1 Corinthians chapter 16. We will read the whole chapter to start here, but I want to take a couple of times on this chapter, and we'll title the message this morning, The Christian Family in a War Zone. The Christian Family in a War Zone, and we'll explain that unusual title as we go along. But let's read this chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, for he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye, or act like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Christian family in a war zone. What we have in this passage of Scripture, we'll look at it this morning in two headings. First, the rich bond of Christian love. The rich bond of Christian love. And then secondly, this side of glory, we are a kingdom in conflict. So first is the rich bond of Christian love that we see here. And then secondly, we hope to see that this side of glory, we are a kingdom in conflict. So there's one last issue Paul has got to deal with the Corinthian church. He's gone through many issues that we have looked at, and now this is a very practical thing, but it's love. Love is often practical. And he is talking to them about a collection, a financial collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem were going through a very difficult time, an unusually difficult time. And Paul, like he said in verse 1, he said, I've given an order to the churches of Galatia, of that region, to send. We know from other of Paul's epistles that the churches of Macedonia, which was near Achaia, that was Philippi and Thessalonica, churches like that, that those churches also were giving this collection to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And now Paul says, now just like they are doing, and just like I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so I want you to do the same thing. He even says, do it very organized. On the first day of the week, presumably when they would meet for worship on the Lord's Day, lay up in store. Now this is more than just the usual giving, right? This is an additional to the usual giving that would be given. But to make it organized and so that there's no gatherings when I come. In other words, when I come, have this done. So you've got plenty of time. When I come, every first day of the week, as God prospered you in His providence, lay some aside so that it's all ready. When I come, I will take whoever you approve by your letters, some trustworthy people in the church, and if need be, we'll go together and we'll take this gift to the Lord's people in Jerusalem. This chapter and maybe some of the closing chapters of epistles sometimes don't seem as quite as spiritual, right? Tell so-and-so I said hi and do this very practical thing, and I hope to come see you after I travel through Macedonia. And it may not seem like very high-water stuff. But it's, to me, it's beautiful because it gives us a little insight into early Christian life. That these are real people, right? Like Paul's got to make real plans, and he has to say, if the Lord permit, in verse 7, this is what I hope to do, but I'm under the providence of God just like the rest of you are, and I want to come see you again, but such and such has got to happen. And so you see some of these very personal details. Christians in the first century are a lot like you and I, right? They had to work, they had to take care of their families, they had to provide for needs. There was catastrophes that happened, disasters that happened. Right now, the Christians in Jerusalem are heavily suffering. The Christians in Corinth seem to be better off. We know there's some of different classes that are there. But Paul says, I want you to give. We note here the rich bond of Christian love in this very practical thing. Do you think that many people, many of the believers in Corinth had ever even met the believers in Jerusalem? I doubt it. Probably had never seen most of them. Same with the churches of Galatia, same with the churches of Macedonia. But here Paul is saying, this is kind of normal and expected that you would give of your material resources that you worked hard for, that you would give of what you have to help a people that you've never seen before, and we might say, why? Or if an unbeliever was here today, say, why? Why would you do that? And it's all traced back, brothers and sisters, to the rich bond and union that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember chapter 15, Christianity 101? This is what we believe, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he's coming again, and we hold these truths precious and we hold fast to this. Well, that was the same gospel that the churches in Galatia embraced. And that was the same Jesus that the churches in Macedonia embraced. And that was the same hope and the same faith that the believers in Jerusalem had had. And they were the first believers right over in Jerusalem. And so what tied them together, and the reason they would sacrificially give to help one another in this time of need, is the bond they have in Jesus Christ. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 13, go there for a moment. You remember this is the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, the very night that he was taken away. And that was the night when he got down on his knees and he laid aside his robes, and he acted like the lowliest, most menial servant of the day. And he washed the dirty feet of Peter and James and John and Matthew and Thomas and all the rest. And he washed their feet. A lot of symbolism there. One was substitutionary atonement. If I've washed you, you're clean, he told Peter. But also, he said, I've done this as an example for you, that you would live to serve your brethren. In verse 34 of John 13, the same chapter all this happened, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now that's a powerful statement that Jesus is making there. Here's an identifying mark of my disciples, is that they genuinely love one another. We've talked a lot in 1 Corinthians about the lack of love that the church at Corinth displayed. We've talked a lot about what love is. Love is a restriction on our liberties sometimes if it means the spiritual edification of a brother. Love is patient and humble and generous-hearted. And then love is also practical and sacrificial. Do you know that we are saved by a sacrificial love? We sang about it this morning in several of the hymns. We sang about the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, that his love was manifested to us in him laying down his life, of him dying in our place. And so Jesus, who in sacrificial love made us who we are, a redeemed people, a forgiven, justified people, Jesus says, now you go live out to the world, but especially to each other. You live out this business of sacrificial love. And that's why that Paul would say, give your money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. See, we need as Christians, as believers, we need to breathe in, we need to absorb, we need to digest the love of Jesus Christ. He said it in John 15. He said, "Abide in my love." And if we're abiding in the love of Christ, we are moved. What that means is, in part, that we are meditating and delighting and rejoicing in His amazing love for us. And as we abide in that love, as we breathe that air, what's going to happen? We're going to be more and more transformed to love Him back and to love His people and even to love those who are without. Don't you want to live more that way? I need to. I want to. Lord, I want to abide in Your love, soak in Your love, and then pour it back out to You and pour it out to others as well. So it's a beautiful picture, this snapshot into Christian life in the first century. It's a beautiful picture of this bond that they had. These are Jewish believers, Greek believers, Roman believers. You talk about racial tension, ethnic tension. Talk about that. This wasn't, Christians in the first century weren't a bunch of folks who all looked the same, all had the same accent, and all had the same socioeconomic level. It was not. What bound them together? It was their mutual faith in a crucified and risen Savior. Isn't that beautiful? Churches from all over. Sacrifice. Why? Because they have the same Lord as we have. They have the same Master. They love the same King that we have. And so Christians saw themselves, yes, as being a citizen of Rome, or being an Israelite, or being of Greek culture. They saw themselves in that way, but their ultimate forever identity over all of that was what? That we are in Christ Jesus. Listen, God the Father has chosen a people. Christ has redeemed them. The Spirit quickens and saves us, brings us to faith and repentance. And our inheritance is in glory. And that eternal family, if you're a believer today, that's your forever family. Now, I'm thankful for my family. I mean, I'm really thankful for my family. But even my family has a temporary existence, right? It goes temporarily. And I hope that I'll have many family members in glory who are part of my eternal family, right? But even the closest family bonds here, there won't be a Burnett section in heaven, right? And a Harrell section and a Guest section and the Hoffman's back there. Won't be that way. It's the entire redeemed family of God bound together. So whatever ties that we have here, as precious as they are, they're temporary. There's a lot of things that bind people together here. I would say the same political party, but we shouldn't talk about that right now, right? Favorite sports team, you know? We're bound together. That's a temporary thing. It's over. It's done. The same job, the same occupation, the same hobbies, same region of the country, all of these things. And guess what? It all is temporary. But our bond in Christ is one that is forever. It's a beautiful, it's a precious thing. Look in verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Now this is Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. So Paul is writing from Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia. So Paul is saying, there are people here, churches here in Asia you've never seen, you've never met, but they're saying hi to you. They're loving you. They're praying for you. He says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, but the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Aquila and Priscilla had been in Corinth, if you remember from Acts 18. When Paul first came to Corinth, who did he room with? He roomed with Aquila and Priscilla because they were all tent makers. They had something in common. And now Aquila and Priscilla have moved to Ephesus, and Paul is there with them. So you have this picture of, hey, there's connection, there's community, there's bond. Whenever I send the monthly help to the churches in Nicaragua, I'm reminded of this so much. It's not just a handout. It's a real catastrophic emergency need. It's not to people who won't work, right? It's a real need, and we just happen to have extra, and they have basically nothing. And every time I send it, and say, hey, here's what's coming, here's the number you got to pick up with, and all this, oh, praise be to God. Oh, thank the Lord for your church, how we pray for your church. We love your church. What generous people, what kind people. It's a beautiful expression. You've never seen them, right? You've never, Josh has seen them. You've never seen them. And yet, they love you, they pray for you because of this opportunity to practice love. Now, let me ask you a question. Could God have dropped down manna from heaven and taken care of the churches in Jerusalem? Absolutely. Is that God's habit? No. What's God's habit? His habit is to work through His people to minister to other needs of His people. He's glorified in that. He's glorified in His body loving on and ministering to one another. It's a precious thing. Another point that I want to glean from this idea of the rich bond of Christian love, but also is just this, that we could miss this. Paul says in verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. As I have given order. Paul is an apostle. He had unique and special authority, and in his apostolic authority, he said, churches of Galatia, take up a collection and give it. You're probably glad. I'm glad Brother Timothy didn't do that, right? I don't have an apostolic authority as Paul had. He could, in a unique way, look at a specific need and say, you have to give for that. I preach to you God's word. You need to be generous. You need to be open-hearted. You need to give regularly, generously to the needs of the church, the spread of the gospel, and to God's people. And you do that. You're faithful to do that. But somebody could read this. Somebody who doesn't, is not trained with Christian ears, and say, what? You're telling me to do what? With my money? Hopefully we just take that at face value. Say, yeah, that's just kind of how it works. Why? Why? Because we believe the gospel. And here's one way that the gospel of Christ shapes us. It means this. It means all that I am and all that I have belongs to the one who redeemed my soul. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not what? Your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, I recognize that we can affirm that in church, but on Tuesday, that's kind of hard, right? This is mine. This is my stuff. But let us never forget, we are not our own, and all that we have is given as God hath prospered us and His providence as He's blessed us, and all that we have belongs to Him. Listen, that should make our souls rejoice. You don't belong to Satan. Hallelujah. You don't belong to this world. Praise God. You don't belong to your sins. You've been set free. And you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. He's marked you. He's bought you. You've been sealed with His Spirit. A seal, a stamp of this belongs to me. It's genuine. I put my stamp upon this. So all that we have belongs to the Lord. So God provides for us. Not just that we can take care of ourselves, yes, it's for that. Not just that we can indulge ourselves, though He is generous to us, especially in our economy and history. He's blessed us to have lots of extras. But He also gives to us that we may invest in His kingdom and that we may bless others, especially His people. And let me just say this as a quick one to us as parents of children. Parents, where will our children learn their money habits? Where will they learn how to deal with covetousness and contentment and generosity? Primarily from our teaching and our example. So we should talk them through. Like we should say, hey, you know what? We could buy this right now, but we really don't need it. Or we're saving for this. This is something we need or we can enjoy. And this is how we're going to do it. But we're not going to let that stuff or that money own us. Because we want to own the money, not the money own us. We want to be good stewards of what He has given to us. And then kids, look, this is what we do. We give. We give regularly to the church, to the work of the Lord. Here's a special need. We want to give to this. I never forget this. My grandfather, Tony, who many of you knew, was not a wealthy man. But the story was told by him that Granddaddy started what he called the special fund. The special fund. This is when he would make a little extra. It was above his normal giving. He'd make a little extra, and he told my grandma, we're going to have the special fund. And the special fund, and my parents did, the special fund was you put a little bit of extra, and then some need comes up. Maybe some church member or somebody in poverty, some Nicaragua, whatever, something comes up, and you have to give. And I just give God glory for that example, right? This is what we do. We're givers because we've been so richly blessed from Him. Parents, where will our children learn it? They will learn it primarily from our teaching in our example. Just two verses I'll read quickly before we move on, but I wanted to read these great promises. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs 19, 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Then Proverbs 22 and verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye, a generous eye, shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. I love both of those for many reasons, but it shows you the heart behind it. He that has pity, he that's merciful, and then he that has a bountiful eye, a spirit, a heart of generosity, the Lord honors and blesses that one. So that's the heading of this rich bond of Christian love. And maybe next time we'll look at some of the even more personal elements of some of these names that are mentioned here. But now, let's note this heading and this reality that this text tells us, reveals to us. This side of glory, brothers and sisters, we are a kingdom in conflict. And I get that from Paul's statement in verse 9 and also his exhortation in verse 13. That this side of glory, we are a kingdom in conflict. Now in chapter 15, we noted the glorious truth that one day, that day we look forward to, that all of the enemies of Christ will be fully and finally conquered and vanquished. And the glory of his kingdom will be fully consummated, right? Until that time, we know he's reigning. Oh, he's reigning. The Father is putting all things under his feet. He is seated at the right hand of God, all authority given to him. But until that time, it's an opposed kingdom. It's a kingdom in conflict. So look at what Paul says. So he talked to them in these opening verses about take up the collection, have it ready, make it organized. You have some people that you will approve to send with it to Jerusalem. Maybe I'll go with them if it's necessary. And I'm planning to come see you. I might even spend the winter with you, verse 6. But I will not see you now. I trust to tarry a while, verse 7, with you if the Lord permit. But I've got to stay at Ephesus until the Feast of Pentecost, verse 8. I've got to stay here a while. Why, Paul? For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So this statement of Paul is both encouraging, very encouraging, and it's sobering. Paul's saying a great door of opportunity to teach the word, the gospel, is open here. And there are many people who oppose it. So I've got to stay here and work here. It's very, very important. I love the word great door. In the Greek, the word great is megas. So I remember growing up, there was a grocery store, I think on Covington Pike, called Mega Market, right? Not just a market, it's a mega market. You get the message. These car lots, they don't have just a sale, it's a mega sale. It's a blowout. They want to just blow you away. Paul said, God's doing something amazing here in Ephesus. There's a mega door of opportunity being opened. Let's look in Acts 19. In Acts 19, what does it mean? What does it mean to have a door of opportunity opened for the gospel? Well, notice what happened here in Acts 19. We won't get the whole history. Paul goes, he finds some folks, he ministers to them, he baptizes them, he begins to teach and preach in the synagogue for about 3 months, the kingdom of God. But then verse 9, various of them were hardened and believed not. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. So he had to leave the synagogue and separated the disciples, and he was disputing daily, verse 9, in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What do you have here? The ability. Paul has this school of this fellow Tyrannus that he can go there every day. And he can teach the word of God every day. And people come. So what do you have? You have an opportunity. You have an interest. You have a hunger. You have the ability that's there. And so Paul jumps on the opportunity. And for 2 years, the word of God, the gospel of Christ, is continually being taught so that throughout the whole region of Asia, people, Jews and Greeks, everybody is hearing the word of the Lord. Not everybody believed it, but everybody's hearing the gospel. So we don't know if Paul had other invitations or other opportunities throughout Asia Minor or just the people who are hearing it in Ephesus, they're going and they're spreading it, they're telling others about it. We don't know exactly how it worked. But Paul said, God is doing something great here. Well, that's something that we should pray for, right? Lord, let there be an interest in people. Let there be a hunger in people stirred up by the Spirit of God to know about the needs of their soul, to think more deeply than what the culture thinks, to think below the surface of just the everyday, but to think about the needs of the soul. Where am I with God? A willingness to hear. But there's also many adversaries. Now mark this down. So often in Scripture, where the Lord works in a great way, what comes after? Satan seeks to come and sabotage the work of the Lord. It was already happening in Corinth. We've already gone through all that, remember? There's already people in chapter 15, false teachers, who are denying the resurrection right there in the church in Corinth already. So know this, God is able to do great things. But when God begins to do great things, be on your guard. Watch out. Don't let your guard down. Pray, be alert, because the enemy wants to sabotage the work of the Lord. When you pray for great works, and you ought to be, and I ought to be praying, Lord, do great things. Give a great moving of your Spirit. And know this, Lord, when you do that, we're going to need some backup too. Because if you do that, and you answer my prayer, and do great and mighty things, and conquer souls, we know the enemy won't like it. And so we're going to need your help for that too, Lord. When you answer prayer A, we're going to need answer B to come in right along behind it. Well, so what happened here in Ephesus? Strange. There's satanic opposition to the gospel. Strange thing. God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul. And people were healed from him. People with evil spirits, with demonic possession, were delivered through the power of the Lord through Paul, as we see often happen in the New Testament. Well, then the enemy comes. There's some vagabond Jews, verse 13 refers to them, who were exorcists. And so they come alongside and they try to use the name of Jesus and Paul in their dirty work because they're trying to sully the work of Christ. They're trying to take the name of Christ and associate it and Paul with their evil, dark workings. That happens. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Satan will do all kinds of crazy stuff to hinder the word of the Lord. Well, then Paul, the evil spirit overcomes them. They are overcome. They're prevailed upon, and they're shown to be a sham. And everybody hears about this in Ephesus and throughout the land. And fear falls, and many believe, and they confess. Verse 19: Many of them also, which use curious arts, so dark magic, brought their books together and burned them before everybody. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And I love this verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That means the influence of God's word was powerful. The influence of God's word had prevailing impact on people's lives. So that the economy in Ephesus was affected because of the power of the word upon people's lives. These people had lived in dark magic, probably associated with their pagan religion. And they saw the light of Christ and they repented and they burned up their old way of life, literally. The Lord was working. It was powerful. But then, right? But then, Demetrius, who looks like almost like he's the head of the trade union of the silversmiths in Ephesus, these guys, they make these shrines for the goddess Diana that the Ephesians worship. They say, he says, look, we're going to have a problem here. Our income's going to go down. And plus, we worship Diana of the Ephesians, and this guy, Paul, is hindering us. And they stir up this mob, this riot, and they rush into the theater. And they're so filled with madness that for hours, literally, they are yelling, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul tries to go in there and talk to him, and some of his more calm brothers said, hey, you got to hold back, brother. This is not a place for you right now. They'll tear you up. They caught a couple of Christians and took them to, they would have been ready to tear them limb from limb. And the town clerk said, hey guys, calm down. We don't need to make a ruckus here. Why do we say all that? This is what was going on in Ephesus. Until glory, brothers and sisters, we are a kingdom, but we are a kingdom in conflict. We're a kingdom in conflict. In your life, expect opposition, right? First of all, it starts in the war for your own soul. We say often that we're in a spiritual warfare. Our flesh wars against our spirit, all right? Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The world influence would love to snatch more and carry them aside in their way. So I say that not to make us panicked and, you know, scared of everything, but to make us alert and aware that we are a kingdom, part of a kingdom that's in conflict. But I also want us to note this. It's a dark age today. It was a dark age then, brothers and sisters. It was a dark world in the first century. Paganism, dark, wicked paganism, covered the world. But the Christians did not say, let's have an us for and no more mentality. Let's just kind of circle the wagons round about our church walls. Just make sure we take care of ourselves and just curse all the wicked people out there. That's not true Christianity. Now look, I understand in this day that would be comforting because of our fears. We could say, hey, there's evil out there. Look at all the engines. Let's just cover the wagons, board up the windows, just us. That's not how the Lord wants us to be. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I'm praying that you'll keep them in this world because it's wicked here, but I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, Jesus said. Rather, he said, as you have sent me, Father, into the world, even so am I sending you into the world. I say this, brothers and sisters, as long as you are in this world, the Lord has a reason for you and I to be here. And one of the reasons is that he has sent us into the world to be representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ as we live. To live, Matthew 5, those Beatitudes, to live meekly, to live mercifully, to live purely, to live hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and even being willing to be persecuted. And then Jesus said after that, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. As you live in that way, as you follow me, you are a representative of me in this world. And so, let us, and let me just say this, God does not always open up mega doors like he did in Ephesus. At the end of Paul's ministry, nobody wanted to listen to him. At the end of his ministry, 2 Timothy, he said, Timothy, preach, but they won't listen to you. Paul said to 2 Timothy at the end there, he said, all those who are in Asia have turned away from me. So God does not always open up a mega door. What's our job? Our job is to be ready. Our job is to love people. Our job is to look for opportunity and to be faithful when God gives it and to use it for his glory. And when it comes, I say, jump on it like Paul did. Right? When it comes, jump on it. You have an opportunity, there seems to be interest with somebody, hey, pour into it. Pour into it. There's a great and effectual door open unto me, Paul said, and there are many adversaries. Before we move on to verse 13, let me note this also. Yes, we live in a battleground. We live in a war zone. We have enemies. But we actually have a very strange battle strategy that God's given to us with our enemies. All right, Psalm 5 that we've been meditating on, we know that God's going to destroy his enemies, and we praise him for that. He will take care of that. But don't forget to avoid the error of Jonah. Okay? We could be so horrified at the evil of the evil that all we do is curse the evil. But here's our strange battle strategy. We know we're in a war zone, we watch out, but we actually pray for our enemies. We pray that God would save them. We pray that God would rescue them from their darkness. Now here's what I mean when I say avoid the Jonah error. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And remember, when we studied that, why did he not go? It wasn't just because he was lazy. That wasn't the issue. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he had probably seen some of the effects of the wickedness of the Assyrian Empire. When we studied that, we know they were like ISIS. They would go to a place and the brutality was designed to terrorize, and it fulfilled its design. They were a brutal, wicked, pagan people. And Jonah said at the end, the Lord, the reason I didn't go, because I know how you are, God. You tend to be merciful. You tend to give repentance, and I don't want you to show mercy on them. I heard an interview this week, and the author was talking about some Christians in the who used to live under the Iron Curtain. And their advice to American Christians was, if you have to suffer, learn to suffer well. And suffer without losing your humanity. What they meant by that was when people do evil to you, don't become an animal like them. What did Jesus say? Pray for your enemies. I tell you what, a lot of grace needed for that, right? A lot of grace. Vengeance is mine, God said, I'll repay. Jonah should have said, Lord, I should be merciful like you are. I should be compassionate like you are. And that's our calling as well. So we have this strange battle strategy. We know we have enemies. We know they're scary. We know they're awful. God, you're going to destroy them. You're going to take care of them. But we also pray, God, that you'll save those among them that you're purposed to save. And that we will not fail in the way that Jonah failed. All right, I need somebody to tell me what time it is. I don't have my watch. 10 minutes. All right, very good. Let's go to 13, verse 13 for 10 minutes. I use my watch now for the camera, and I have been told I've been going too long. And so let's go to verse 13. All right? So we are a kingdom in conflict. Verse 13. In the middle of all this, as you heard me reading it, you might have said, okay, this is kind of dull. Timothy and Apollos didn't want to come yet, and so whatever. Verse 13, all of a sudden Paul says, hey, watch. Watch. These short commands, these short exhortations. Watch ye, verse 13. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you or act you like men. Be courageous is the idea. Be courageous, be strong. Let everything you do, let all your things be done with charity. Now, think about the flow. Paul is giving practical instructions. He's given organization. This is kind of what's going on. This is the schedule. This is what Timothy's doing. This is what Apollos is doing. Okay, Paul, this is good. This is needful. Hey, be careful. Be alert. Be strong and courageous. Do everything you do with love. Stand fast in the faith. Now, Paul didn't elaborate on all that, did he, right? But it must have been important. Here he is in the middle of all these details. And then, hey, you need to hear this exhortation. So, you and I need to hear it too, don't we? The word watch, it means to stay awake. It means to stay awake. Spiritually, you understand that. He means what Jesus told Peter and the others in the garden. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 34 of chapter 15, he had already told them, awake to righteousness. Because some of them were being influenced by those false teachers who are denying the resurrection and probably saying it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. So some of them are probably sinning with their body because it doesn't really matter. Resurrection is not a thing. And Paul says they're awake to righteousness. And that word awake means to arouse yourself out of a drunken stupor. Brothers and sisters, this is not a game that we're playing. Okay? We are in a combat zone. And there's blood around. And we have fellow soldiers who've been shot and have fallen. And some have lost a leg spiritually, right? And it's dangerous. And Paul is lovingly saying, not to stir them to a paralysis of fear, but lovingly saying, my brothers in Corinth, my sisters in Corinth, you who are so motivated by your pride, you who are being led astray to live in sin, you who have been influenced by false teaching of denying the resurrection, you must stay awake for your soul. I bet you and I are tuned to our body, aren't we? We're tuned to our body. When I get hungry, you know what I typically do? I take care of that need. I heed that. If I have a cold, I'll try to do something about that. If I'm tired, I'll try to do something about that. I'm tuned in to the needs of my body. But sometimes we are more tuned in to the needs of our body. We're more tuned in to our appetites for stuff than we're tuned in to the need and the condition and the health of our soul. Of our soul. So I exhort you today, stay awake. Stay alert spiritually. One way that we do this, to me, one of the chief ways that we do this. Okay, so, I'm sorry, back up. If we're asleep, literally, physically, you're not with it. If you're drunk, you're in denial often. Oh, I'm fine. So spiritually, if someone is drunk, they're in denial. They don't have a proper sense. No, I'm fine. I'm good. like Samson. Oh, I can have this little sin on the side with this woman. I can do okay on the side. I know I'm not where I should be, but I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm strong. I'm doing God's work. Boom. And Samson doesn't even know, it says, the Lord had departed from him. Didn't even realize it. That's how drunk he is spiritually. The person who's asleep spiritually, they're distracted. They're not tuned in. They're not tuned in. So it's a call to be alert. We know that the Word is going to keep us alert. God, through the Word and through prayer, like Jesus said, is going to keep us alert, keep us focused. But let me also tell you this, that you can go through the motions of reading the Bible and praying and going to church and saying amen and still be sleepy and drunk in your soul. To me, one of the key ways to stay awake is to make quick, honest confession and repentance your habit. To make quick, honest confession and repentance your habit. John Gill calls this watching out for the first motions of sin, that old English way of speaking. What does he mean? You don't just let it go. Like we've talked about this before. We're going to have a sinful thought. We're going to be having evil desires. And so what do we do with that? Do we just let it roll? Do we let it take over? Or do we try to nip it in the bud? Do we try to bring the hammer down right now? Part of it is to be alert to your own thoughts and to your own heart. Why am I complaining so much? Wow, I realize I am just critical and in like not a good way with everybody. Why am I losing my temper? Why am I allowing, or am I allowing, evil thoughts or desires to, I'm not doing it, but I'm letting it roll in that mind. Am I doing that? Being alert to your own soul. It's not only watching out for ourselves for the big ticket sins, right? But it's also questions like this: am I enjoying communion with Jesus? Or am I lukewarm? Am I just going through the motions of saying I'm a Christian and reading my Bible and going to church? Or am I seeking to develop a desire for Him? All that is part of stay awake, watch out, be alert to the needs of your soul. It's looking at yourself in an honest way and saying, what are those things that tend to get me? And how do I deal with it according to God's Word? What are those things that tend to deceive me? What is influencing me? And come to those with the truth of God's Word. So Paul says, watch out, be awake, stay alert. He says, stand fast in the faith. So hold fast to the faith of God's Word. Cling to the gospel of Christ. This old English, quit you like men, it means to be strong and courageous. Act manly is the idea. It's not just for males, but the idea is to be strong, to be courageous, to be strenuously exerting yourself in God's service. Sometimes we want to just wilt from weariness or from fear. And it's interesting when God said to Joshua, when Joshua had to lead the children of Israel after all those years of Moses and lead them into the promised land, what did God say to Joshua? Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. And I'm really glad this is in there. He had to tell Joshua that three times in the space of like seven verses. Why? Because Joshua was not strong and he wasn't courageous. We could look at these days that we fear with fear and just want to wilt and want to go in a hole. But the Lord says, be a man, be courageous, be strong. Not in yourself, but in my promises. Promises like Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Be strong and courageous because you know the end. Chapter 15. Be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that we're going to win. So therefore, no matter how difficult the days may be, you be strong. You be courageous. You fear God and trust Him and do what's right. And then you commit the results to Him. God has not called us to take care of the results. He's called us to be faithful at our post. faithful in our duty, all tied up in the love of our Savior who laid His life down for us. So this rich bond of Christian love that we see in this passage, may that be us. May we seek to be filled with love for one another, even in places far away from our own church when we have opportunity. And may we be faithful in this side of glory as we are a kingdom in conflict. Let's bow in a word of prayer.